not heard that song before, so that's good. Good to learn new songs. I want to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We're going to carry on from our sermon this morning. Unfortunately, as is my practice, we're not going to make it through all of them, but what we'll do is we'll get as far as we can. We have a business meeting, so in about 20 minutes, I'm going to try to make our way through at least another four of Paul's points here. But if you recall, we're in the middle of the, when Paul transitions in chapter 12, he does so, he has built his case for holy living, and he's done it on sound doctrine. He's done so for the first 11 chapters. Now in chapter 12, he exhorts us to live as, to be living sacrifices, and he tells us what that looks like. Living sacrifices contemplate the mercies of God. They give of themselves, they consecrate themselves to the service of God. It's their act of spiritual worship. They are committed to transformation and reformation of mind that happens through by the aid of the Spirit of God using the Word of God. And then in verse 3, Paul talks about that living sacrifices are humble. Verses 4 through 8, he tells us about spiritual gifts and how we're to humbly use those. He wades into the matter of spiritual gifts. Then beginning in verse 9, there's a grocery list, if you will. Paul, in shotgun style, begins launching out what basic, historic, authentic Christianity looks like. And that's where we find ourselves this evening, verses 9 through 13. Follow along as I read. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast or cleave to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Father, we just ask again as we look at your word that give me clarity of thought and mind. I pray that your people would come with a readiness of spirit to receive your word, to be blessed by it. And God, we just pray that your truth and that Christ himself would be central and exalted in this text. It's not merely a list of how we're supposed to shape up, but these are characteristics of Christ that your Spirit has enabled us and empowered us to live out in the body. So Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be faithful to these characteristics, to these duties of grace. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of people you've called us to be, to walk worthy of the gospel. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I mentioned this morning, we began our study of this portion of the letter to the Romans and with a reminder that as justified, sanctified saints in Christ Jesus, we're called, as in our prayer, to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Our salvation, and this is what we talked about, the thrust, is to produce in us a hunger for holiness, a yearning to know God, and an unmistakable pattern of good works and godly living. We talked about Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship or his masterpiece, creating Christ Jesus unto good works. As we look at the passage, the exhortations before us fall into four general categories from which form an ever-increasing or expanding circle from personal attitudes and actions. We looked at that this morning. To social applications. We'll look at that next week. In verse 9, Paul addresses our personal duties. Verses 10 through 13, our responsibilities in the family of God. Verses 14 through 16, our duties toward other people in general. We're to bless those who persecute us. We're to bless and do not curse. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And the verses 17 through 21, our duties toward those who hate us, our enemies. And because of time and weightiness of the passage, we only looked at verse 9, let love be genuine, and our necessity for abhorring that which is evil. And we will make it as far as we can tonight, but I want to give ourselves time for the business meeting. So let's begin our study by looking at our responsibilities to the family of God. Before we do that, we're going to finish a final point of personal attitude and actions, and that is holding fast to what is good. holding fast what is good. The word kalao literally means to glue or to adhere together. It's the same word used in the Greek Septuagint that we're to cleave to our spouse. We're to be glued together. As servants of Jesus Christ, we are to bind ourselves, to glue ourselves to that which is agathos, to that which is noble and good, to that which is inherently righteous and honorable. And if you're struggling to understand, it's kind of a generic term to what is good. That seems, especially in our culture, subjective, but it's really not. Paul is referring to the will and the word of God, which is praised in Scripture as that which pleases the Lord. It's through a transformed mind that we're able to discern. This is verse 2. And if you want to know how Paul uses a word or how a specific author uses a word, see how they use it consistently in their writings. And in verse 2, he says that it's through the transformation of our mind that we're able to discern or to test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our minds are renewed, they are transformed and reformed by the Word of God. And how do we know that? That's what Paul makes clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And we don't have the time to go into the passage, but it's the Word of God. God's glory and God's goodness is revealed to us in His Word, and we are called to live out the good, noble, honorable, moral character of God. And we are able to, I say right here, moreover, we are able to test and avoid evil by delighting in God's law. I quoted this morning, but it's appropriate again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers or mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. And then he goes on to tell us that such an individual is planted by the streams of water, that bears fruit in his season, and his leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. Joshua hints at this nearly a millennia before. I'm going to mess it up. Meditate day and night that you may. Let's just read the verse, Albert. Let me do that. Joshua chapter 1 and then verse 8. I'm sure most of you are already familiar with the verse that I'm alluding to. 1 verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. It means it's not going to stop coming out. But you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. We come to learn what is good, what is pleasing and perfect to God through the revealed Word of God and through prolonged, patient and intentional reflection on the Word of God, on the mind of God. In fact, meditation literally means to mutter, to bring back. Most scholars see that as implying memorizing scriptures. Read Psalm 119. Continually speaks of memorizing His Word so as not to sin against God. But it means to regurgitate or to bring back up. So we're meditating as calling to mind, continually calling to mind through the circumstances of life the truths of His Word. Paul tells the Philippians, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellent, anything excellent or virtuous, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Righteous thinking and healthy Christ-centered living flow from meditating, thinking upon, kalao, holding fast to truth. Beloved, as we separate ourselves from the things of the world and saturate us with the things of the Word and will of God, things that are good, that bring glory to God, it'll replace those things that are evil and seeking to lure us away from truth and that which pleases the Lord. Now, this takes us to our next point, and that is the characteristics of authentic living, duties of grace, if you will, that are manifested or demonstrated toward others in the family of God. There is a way, beloved, that God wants us to act among and toward one another. Paul writes, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. As I mentioned already, this is a grocery list of gracious deeds that we're to demonstrate toward the body of Christ. And it again, like verse 9:1, starts with love. Not only am I to have a biblical perspective and to have a biblical practice in my life of agape, self-sacrificial love, but there's a way in which I go about it, and that's with affection. I'm to manifest this love with tender, familial affection. We're to love one another with brotherly affection. As I just noted, Paul's list of 10 family obligations begins with a command to be devoted or committed to brotherly love. The phrase translated love one another is from a single Greek compound word that's from philios. It's meaning friend, friendship, friendly love, as well as storge, which refers to a familial warmth and love. Paul is saying, be devoted to family love. Do you guys recognize tonight that we are a family? We are. We are a family. And we're to demonstrate familial love. Beloved, the church is not a group of loosely connected individuals who share a love for Jesus Christ. We share a living head, and we are interdependent members on a mission to serve our head, which is Christ, and to care for the body, which includes sacrificial service, love, edification, evangelism, encouragement, etc. The church is a living and breathing entity, and it is not to be taken lightly. We belong to Christ, and we belong to one another. We are a family of faith, and a family is affectionate toward one another. It doesn't mean that we like everything that other believers do, but it does mean that we are unwaveringly loyal to the spiritual and physical needs of one another, and we meet them, as Paul writes, with brotherly love, another compound Greek word, phileo, meaning to have tender affection, and adelphos, which is brother, brotherly affection. Paul is revealing that not only is our sacrificial agape love to be genuine or sincere, but the way we carry out that service as well, it is to be familial, it is to be truly real family love is to characterize our corporate gatherings. But it is also to be a distinguishing mark of our personal Christian life. Pointed out this morning, John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Beloved, such love is not optional for believers. It is not only required, but it's inescapable, because whoever loves the Father, according to 1 John 5:1, loves the children born of Him. Love for the body of Christ should be as natural and normal as family members' affectionate love for one another. Children, be genuine, or Christian, be genuine among each other. People can sniff out hypocrisy a mile away. Be committed to real love in the family. So moving on, this takes us to the next and last one that we'll address this evening. Outdo one another in showing honor. I like the word outdo because I think other translations, how many of you have an NIV? What does the NIV say? Does it say prefer? Honor one another above yourselves. Any specific translation? What does the King James say? Does it say prefer one another? Preferring one another?
Give preference to one another.
Good, good. The idea here is, I think just outdo picks it up better. You know, if we're to truly love one another in brotherly love, it almost goes without saying that we're to honor one another. Yet Paul, under divine inspiration, is moved to list the obvious because we don't always catch it. Paul is reiterating the virtue that he addressed in verse 3. He says, I say to every one of you among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Humility is preferring or giving honor to one another. As Paul writes in Philippians 2:3, it infers doing nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourself. To outdo literally means to go before or to lead. It's the idea of getting in line first. How many of you like people who get in line before everyone. Usually, if there's a potluck, it's like pulling people's, it's like pulling teeth to get, yeah, there are certain children, my children too, huh? Let's go. But generally, it's kind of frowned upon, isn't it, to be the first in line at something or to get that last piece of pizza or that last piece of cake. You know, it's just not awkward. It's kind of self-serving. I don't really want to do that. But that's exactly what this word means. Get in line first. Lead the way. Nobody wants to be first in line. We don't want to look selfish. And Paul is saying, I want you to get in line first. I want you to line up in honoring one another. Set the example. Start the line. Before the first person in line, we need to be the first person in line to meet a need, to pray with someone, to offer help in whatever tangible way that we can. And we're to do so with humility and graciousness. We're to set the standard, to lead the way, to outdo one another. If you will, this is a holy competition to be the first to meet a need. We're to do this by quickly demonstrating respect and affectionately meeting needs in the body. So we are to prefer to outdo one another in showing honor. Is there any thoughts or questions about the text? It's all kind of obvious, and my goal is just simply to highlight and help bring out some additional thoughts of what it means to outdo one another in showing honor. Yeah, John. Yours too? Yours too?
Helping remind me what the church family should act like if the Connies are the ones that come up. And I'm blessed to be able to say that we have Connies at our church.
Yeah.
I'm working on it.
Yeah. We're looking forward to having them back with us too. Yeah. No, my children feel the same way. Yeah, I think they'd rather be children of the Connies than our children, but it's okay. We're mean. We're mean. And I think that is a good point, though, because I think what we can sense that among one another, but as parents and as grandparents, are we living this way in home, honoring our children? I think that not only our children, we need to be setting a standard for them, leading the way, but we need to demonstrate what it looks like to prefer one another, to be zealous about kingdom work in the home, about being really affectionate to one another, and holding fast to what is good, and abhorring evil starts in the home. So that's a good point. Sometimes we treat our children in a way that we would never treat another human being. And shame on us for doing that. Good. Anyone else? Rich.
Even if it's just a smile.
Yeah. Yeah.
You can't get to them, but you could acknowledge.
Yeah, absolutely. A smile goes a long way. You know, it acknowledges someone, and a smile almost wishes good cheer. You know, it doesn't mean everything's peachy, everything's good, but you're acknowledging them, and it's a smile of well wish. It's a greeting, an affirmation that you see them, that you know them, that you affirm their presence. Good. Well, wonderful. So we're going to dismiss with a word of prayer, and then we'll